Scripture reading today can be found on page 1000 in the Bibles under the chairs, page 4 and following in the bulletin, and it's from Revelation 15:16. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the songs of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one can enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering souls broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jim. Let's pray. Lord God, with the saints throughout the ages, we pray, we cry out, how long? Father, open your word for us this morning so that we might know how long. Be with us. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to receive your word. Give us open ears and open hearts. And give me peace of mind and self-forgetfulness as I preach this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not fair. How many? I'm guessing if I ask you to raise your hands, every single person here would have to admit to saying that sentence at least once in their life. And if you were describing your kids, you'd probably describe them as saying it multiple times a day. You probably could find a parent or two in here that would say, that was my kid's very first sentence, it's not fair. But I think, of all the things out there, that might be the strongest indicator of a universal human condition, the fact that everybody says, at some point or another, it's not fair. It's a strong mark of being a human. It speaks to what we all want. We all want relief from hurt. We all want fairness instead of being bullied. We all want dignity for the downtrodden, whether that's ourselves or somebody else. We weren't created for that. We were created for goodness and righteousness and justice and holiness and all those wonderful and fair things. But in a fallen world, that's not what happens. What we get is a world in which might makes right, a world in which it seems like the dirtiest schemers always win, and a world in which truth, goodness, and beauty are trampled down further and further and further. Life, the school of hard knocks, teaches us time and time again that wrong is in charge, or maybe worse, that chance is in charge. Revelation tells the story of fairness throughout the entire book, but especially in three related, sort of overlapping, very similar judgment scenes, judgment cycles. Each of them highlight that punishment for evil is deserved. We get the very first "It's not fair" in chapter 6 of Revelation. The saints there, those who have been killed, those who have been killed for who've been persecuted, don't say "It's not fair." Instead, they say the biblical form of that. They say, "How long, Lord? How long will this evil go unanswered for?" That's how long is biblical for "It's not fair." And the answer they get kind of seems, at least at first brush, not terribly fair. They're told a little longer until the full number of you have suffered for your faith. And then you'll see the answer. Then you'll see final justice. Then comes another series of judgments in which Christian witness to the truth is portrayed as effective at bringing evil into repentance. And then finally, here in chapter 15 and 16, we have the last of the three judgment cycles. We get final judgment. And by the way, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but there's three of these cycles of seven kinds of judgment in Revelation, but I have had to preach all three of them. So you tell me if that's just a coincidence or Or maybe somebody's planning the sermon series just a certain way so he doesn't have to deal with cycles of judgment. It's not fair. Thank you. Exactly, Julie. Very good. But that's how judgment works in Revelation. It comes in a series of cycles. It's not saying this judgment happens three different times. It's remember that Revelation happens sort of cyclically. It portrays the same series of events a few times over. We go from a depiction of the evil in the world to Christ as the solution to that evil, to the suffering that those who believe in Christ are called to undergo, to judgment, and then to the end, to renewal, the recreation of all things, ultimate justice being consummated. And it happened. This story sort of happens over and over again through the book of Revelation, sort of accumulating meaning. The meaning kind of layers up. And it doesn't happen chronologically. So as we read through Revelation, the rule here is don't look for codes to decipher. Don't look for puzzle pieces to put together. Look at the big picture. Try to see what the prophet John, what the apostle John is saying, characterizes the age we live in, and what character and how therefore is the church called to be? What is the church called to be and to do in this sort of world? So now we have here the final cycle of judgment, the final of the three cycles of judgment. Sevenfold judgment. And the depiction here, so in the first one, the judgment is limited, so there's a warning. In the second one, we see that judgment is swift and strong and terrorizing, but ultimately it's very effective because in that version of judgment, all but a tenth of the world ends up repenting from their sin and turning to Christ. And then in this final one, so it's layering up meaning. What is judgment all about? In this final cycle, it's about ultimacy, the ultimacy of judgment, the finality of judgment, but even above that, it gives the primacy of God's self-revelation. So God reveals himself, what sort of God he is, in this cycle of judgments, in the bowl cycle. So what I want to look at today, our main point this morning, is that God reveals himself. God shows us who he is, what he is, how he will act. He demonstrates that indeed he will act. God reveals himself in judgment. And therefore, we must take the task of worshiping him seriously. That's the main point this morning. God reveals himself in judgment, so we must take up the task of worship seriously. Our first point, judgment reveals God as the Lord of glory. Judgment reveals God as the Lord of glory. So what's probably been challenging for all of you, and what's been challenging for me, is how to read the book of Revelation. To see Revelation through the eyes of what we call apocalyptic literature. So we don't read it as a strict chronological narrative, we don't read it as a literalistic future depiction of what will take place, but as sort of a big picture through heaven's eyes, through this visionary way of looking at things, this big picture of what the world is like. What's the nature of evil in the world like? What's the nature of the church's task and the suffering that they'll undergo in the time between Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven and his return to renew all things? So the question is basically, what is this world like? And Revelation sort of gives us a big picture version of that. And the point is not to help us to escape from the world, or avoid the world, or engaging with it. But what the apocalyptic gives us, what Revelation gives us, is not escape from the world, but a truer and deeper engagement with the way the world really is, with a deeper and clearer knowledge of how things really are. So in a world that can be deceptive, in a world that can be confusing and confounding, Revelation, contrary to your assumption about, you know, seeing these things about a lamb and dragons and all these things, contrary to your assumption, Revelation actually makes the nature of this world clearer. It's a bit like fantasy literature that way. Fantasy literature, a writer will tell you, is not about an escape from reality, but it's a different angle to prompt a deeper take on reality. So take maybe the most popular, I'm guessing the most popular fantasy novel in this room would be The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And one of the most beloved fantasy novels, maybe the first fantasy novel, depending how you understand the history of literature. In that book, C.S. Lewis takes kids from England into the fantasy world of Narnia. And these kids, if you'll recall, the sort of the beginning of the first chapter, these are kids who've been suffering under the Blitz, the bombing of London that Hitler is doing, right? So they know horrors, they know evil, they know what it's like to fear for their own lives, right? They've been in London under the bombing. They've been sent to the country basically for their own safety. So they're staying with their uncle, and then they find this wardrobe in a room upstairs, and they enter the wardrobe, and it takes them into this fantasy world. Now, why does Lewis do that? So that the kids can escape and have a nice vacation from reality? Well, at first it seems like that. There's a lot of whimsical and wonderful things about this world, but ultimately, no, it's not to escape. He takes these kids who've faced bombing, who've looked in the face of evil, and forces them to really confront it that much more. So they're not escaping from evil. C.S. Lewis makes them look at and deal with the root of all evil. So they're facing the evil of Hitler and his attempt to take over Europe, and then he takes them into the world of Narnia, where they're forced to face down the root of all evil. Evil itself is dealt with in those books. And I think that's somewhat of a helpful way to look at Revelation. Of course, Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is fiction. Revelation is God's inspired, true, perfect, holy word. So that's a very key difference. But I think thinking about it as not an escape, but forcing us to look deeper into what's really there might be a helpful angle on reading the book of Revelation. And what's nice about that, it gives us a fresh angle. Because for those of us who live in this confusing and confounding and often evil world, it's always tempting to look at the world through the world's eyes. It's always tempting to think, maybe evil really is invincible. Maybe godliness isn't worth it. Maybe God won't win in the end. Maybe evil isn't really evil at all. Maybe I've got things wrong. So it's always tempting to fall into that trap. But a book like Revelation forces a different perspective upon us so we can go deeper into the truth and avoid the temptation to look at things from the world's angle. So the point I was trying to make, is that judgment reveals God as the Lord of glory. Well, how does this passage do this? Well, it shows the God of glory in victory. In our passage, in chapter 15 particularly, John is depicting God's victory over evil, this battle with evil, in a new light, sort of an angle he hasn't used yet in the book of Revelation, and he's making them think about it through the eyes of the Exodus. So the Exodus way back in Israel's history, way back in just the second book of the Bible, God delivered his people from being oppressed under the Pharaoh, delivered them through the Red Sea into freedom, right? Into being, they were no longer slaves, but now they were his people. And that story of the Exodus is sort of the paradigm, it's the pattern, it's the way Israelites, and therefore also early Christians, would have understood salvation in Christ. So Exodus is a picture of salvation. Exodus itself is a type of salvation, right? It's a salvation from being slaves to Pharaoh and into freedom. So that becomes the pattern. So Christ, the salvation we enjoy in Christ is the greater version of an Exodus. And that's what's happening in chapter 15. So John is recasting this story of deliverance from Christ as an Exodus. Throughout the book, he depicts Jesus as the Lamb. That's an image from the book of Exodus, the Passover Lamb who was slain to spare the Israelites. We also see they sing the Song of Moses, but it's called here the Song of Moses, God's servant Moses and the Lamb. And that this song they sing in verses 3 and 4, That's really a condensed version of Deuteronomy 32, which is a lengthy song about the deliverance that God gave his people in the Exodus. And it's full with references to God's glory. So in judgment, God is depicted as the Lord of glory. Further, how else do we see God depicted as the Lord of glory in these chapters? We see it in the substance of prayer. Now there's smoke in the temple in chapter 15, and that smoke is God's wrath. Well, earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, that smoke was the prayers from the saints going up to the throne. The prayers of them saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will this injustice, this evil go unanswered?" So that smoke of the prayer, that picture of prayer, that this is now God's response. He takes the prayers and he responds to them as God's people call on him to do. And this is all about worship. This is all about God's glory. And finally, adding to the depiction of glory, we see this beautiful yet terrifying procession of angels coming out of the temple to do God's bidding. So all this adds up to a grand and glorious scene. Glory is the lens through which we need to understand judgment, or at least one lens through which we need to understand God's judgment. A God who is all glorious, who is infinitely glorious, who is supremely glorious, for him to be ultimately victorious, to maintain that eternal and infinite and perfect glory, he must deal with evil. Now, the pattern John is using here is the Exodus. Think back to the original Exodus when the Israelites were miraculously walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Remember when Moses parted the waters? If you haven't read it in the Bible, you probably remember it from the Charlton Heston movie version. After they walked through on dry land and everyone was safe, the waters caved back in and they fell in upon Pharaoh and his men, right? So the Israelites were standing there on the shore and they saw what had happened. They saw God's judgment depicted right before them, right? Did they stand on the opposite shore, see this happen and go, "Tut, tut, tut. God, that was kind of mean to do to Pharaoh. I think you're being a little hard on him." No, they burst out into song. This is something that maybe it's hard for us in 21st century America, in our basically relative affluence, to really appreciate. Those who understand, those who have experienced real oppression and injustice, don't need to be convinced of this, that evil needs to be dealt with. Those who've really known, those who've been under the boot of evil, they celebrate judgment when it comes down upon the perpetrators of evil. This might be hard for us to grasp if we know only comfort and minor inconvenience rather than grave oppression, but perhaps the lesson for you and I is to take God's glory that much more seriously, and to take sin more seriously as an affront to glory, and therefore to take evangelism more seriously as a kind and merciful task. Basically, to understand God on God's own terms, not on our terms of what is nice or fair, but God's terms of what is fair and just, which leads me to my next point. So first we saw that judgment reveals God as the Lord of glory with this depiction of the temple and his might. Second, we see judgment reveals God as the Lord of justice, the Lord of truth, the Lord who does what is right, the Lord who is himself the standard of what is right. And this is sort of the refrain throughout all of chapter 16. As the bowls are being poured out, there's commentary on what's happening, and the commentary always points to God doing what is true and right and just in dealing with evil. In verse 2, it says, "Sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." So it highlights why they were receiving this judgment, because they have the mark of the beast. They've opted, they've put all their cards in with the beast rather than with God. In verse 5, we read, "The angel in charge of the water said, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" as they deserve. Verse 9 also highlights God's justice at work. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Of course, the implication is there that they have opportunity to repent and to glorify, but they actively choose not to. That's the way the literature is depicting judgment here. Verse 11, a couple words before, it says, "People gnawed their tongues in agony and did what? They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." So the depiction of here consistently is them being culpable for what they have done, them choosing to do what they have done, them effectively bringing justice in the form of judgment upon themselves. And we also see this in verse 19. We read there, "The great city split in three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath." To say there that God remembered Babylon the Great means that God is recalling their deeds. Now, often in Scripture, when it says God remembered Israel, that's often an appeal to God's pity, to his mercy, to his love. But here, it's a clear appeal to the deeds of the Babylonians, the deeds of the evil empire. God remembered them and gave them wine of fury. Now, that last passage there, God remembering them and giving them the wine of the fury of his wrath, it calls to mind, at least for me, something that we read last week. In Revelation 14, verse 13, this was kind of the note that resonated in my head all week as I was preparing this sermon. We read this, and this is about the elect, those who believe in Christ. "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' And then a response, 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.'" Their deeds follow them. I think what we have here is sort of the inverse of that, the same principle at work, that their deeds are remembered. In one case, their deeds of suffering for faith, their deed of suffering for Christ has resulted in reward in chapter 14. And here in chapter 16, verse 19, God remembers and they drink the cup of fury. So their deeds follow them. Well, what's my point here? My point here is that I think God takes humans and their actions maybe more seriously than we're accustomed to taking them ourselves. God takes our deeds very, very seriously. What do I mean by that? I mean that God views our actions, our choices, our words, our thoughts as something of infinite consequence, right? If our choice is to believe in Christ, to sacrifice all for him, to follow after him, he remembers that deed with eternal reward and with eternal fellowship with him. If we opt to continue to follow after the beast, to curse God, to ignore him, to ignore his continuous calls to repent, that deed follows us too. So do our deeds of exploitation, our deeds of cruelty, our deeds of depravity and hatred, and all sorts of immorality, our deeds follow us. And I think that's one of the lessons of the book of Revelation. Now, knowing that sin is a serious affront to God's glory, that necessarily humbles us, right? Here at Hope Church, you may be accustomed to the doctrine of something called total depravity, and how that produces in us necessarily humility. Humility because we are all sinners. But maybe I think we also need to consider, and I'm not contradicting the doctrine of total depravity here, but I think we need to hold both these things to be true. Our total depravity, our original sin, our tendency towards sin, our lusting after evil in our natural fleshly selves outside of the redeeming grace of Christ. But also, we need to consider what and who humans were at creation. And if you think about that, humans hold a very lofty place in God's creation. We often hear about total depravity, and we think of ourselves as worms. Well, that's not really an accurate picture of what we mean by total depravity. The reason it's total depravity, the reason sin is so horrifying, is because we're not just worms crawling around in the dirt. The reason our sin has serious consequences, has serious effects, is because God created humans in this very, very lofty position. We go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating the world and pronouncing it good and good and good day after day after day, and then finally on the last day, pronouncing it very good. And this very good creation, what does God do with it? Does he leave it to its own devices? No, he makes a human in his own image, and he puts the human over that. That's a very lofty position to be in, above creation, in charge of it, responsible for it, ultimately. Stewards of God's creation, vice regents of all that God has made, some would say. So that's a very lofty position. That's what, for example, we read that in Scripture, but especially Psalm 8. That's what Psalm 8 is mostly all about, this lofty position that God created humans to be in. God created humans in his image in order to glorify him, to love their neighbors, to care for and rule his creation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God created us in perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over all the creation. Now that's a very high calling. To do that well would be a wonderful and God-glorifying thing. To do that poorly has disastrous consequences. To do that poorly wrecks the wonderful work that God has done in creation. It creates not just animosity between us and God. There's wider consequences to our sin than just wrecking our relationship with God. It also wrecks our relationship with individuals. It wrecks whole societies. It wreaks havoc in creation. So our sin is something to be taken seriously because humans were created in this very lofty position over creation. So I think when we think about judgment and whether it's just, we maybe need to take humankind more seriously than we're accustomed to. Humans hold a very lofty position, and what we do is very important. So when we do poorly, it has very serious consequences. What we've done is we've turned goodness and righteousness and holiness, and we've traded it for depravity and injustice and evil and harm to self and others and creation. And that is something that a just God certainly needs to deal with. So, we've seen that in judgment, God is revealed as Lord of glory. He's also revealed as Lord of justice. And finally, the third point is really our response. Judgment must prompt us to take worship seriously as a strategy for living in this world. I'll repeat that. Judgment, this concept of judgment, must prompt us to take worship seriously as a strategy for living in this world. Worship as a strategy. Maybe that's a different way than you're accustomed to thinking about it, but bear with me. So, justice, as we said in the introduction, may be the greatest and most universal human longing, right? We all are born saying it's not fair, and we continue to say it throughout our lives because it's true. And like I said already, it's hard for the comfortable, those who haven't experienced true oppression and been under the boot of evil, those who haven't experienced that, it's hard for them to truly long for God's glory in judgment. It's hard for citizens of this world to long. It's also hard for citizens of this world to long for God's justice and not their own version of justice. And that's the problem with when we're kids and even when we're adults continuously saying it's not fair. Because that it's not fair, well, what fairness are you talking about? I know when I was a kid, my version of what was fair and not fair didn't come from Scripture. It came from what I wanted for me, right? If I didn't get what I wanted, that wasn't fair. If I got something I didn't deserve, well, then I was lucky and probably ultimately deserved it, right? But that's not justice. That's my own perverse version of justice. But it's hard for us in this world to remember we need to long for God's justice and not our own. That's why it's important to read a book like Revelation, because it forces us to look at the world from this different perspective of what really is justice. Is it what I think is fair, or is it what God has written in his holy word as the way things ought to be and the way humans ought to behave in the world toward each other and toward God himself? Eugene Peterson said this as to why we need worship and the disorienting and reorienting effects of worship. He said, "The world is not the context for dealing with God. God is the context for dealing with God and the world." What he means by that is we can't impose our standards of fairness and glory and goodness upon God. We need a book like Revelation to remind us what fairness and goodness and justice are, and take God at his word for what fairness and goodness and justice and love and all these things are, and understand the world according to that. Not understand the world according to the world's way of reckoning things, but understand the world the way that God reckons things in his word. That's why we need worship. We need worship for many reasons, including that God commands it. But in this sense, we need worship because it reorients us. It shifts our perspective. It forces us to look at things from God's perspective. It forces a new and greater and even ultimate perspective upon the world. In worship, which is to say in God's presence, focused on God's glory, focused on God's great work of redemption, focused on God's purposes for the world, and focused on God's kingdom, worship reinforces this revelation perspective on things. So if we think back to the context of the original recipients of this book, they were persecuted Christians, they were downtrodden Christians facing literal physical persecution. Some had already had to give their lives and suffered. But others were facing not a temptation, not falling under persecution, but others were facing more of a temptation to assimilate into the ways of the world or to be complacent about what the world was sort of foisting upon them. And I think we in America in the year 2019 probably relate a lot more to the Christians who were tempted to assimilate into the world or the Christians who were tempted to become complacent in the face of the world than we are to those who face the literal physical persecution. That's what's happening in China right now and in other places around the world. But I think in America, much more, I'm not saying we don't suffer for our faith here, but much more I think the temptation is to assimilate into the world or to grow complacent in the face of what the world says to us. One writer, a favorite writer of mine, has defined worship with this phrase. She refers to worship as a royal waste of time. A royal waste of time. And those are loaded words because she doesn't believe that worship is actually a waste of time. What she's saying is that from the world's perspective, worship is a waste of time. We don't accomplish anything practical. We don't make any money. We don't get better looking. We don't lose weight. We don't gain esteem in anyone's eyes from going to worship. So from the world's perspective, what we do here on a Sunday morning and what we do individually too is, by the world's perspective, a waste of time because we don't accomplish any of the world's ends. But she calls it a royal waste of time because it's a response to do what the world tells us is a waste of time in response to royalty, in response to the King of all creation calling us to do so. Here's maybe a less tricky definition of worship. Committed attention to the being and action of God. And that could be something that we do in all of life, something that we do privately, something that we even do in our work, but particularly we're talking about corporate gathered worship. It's committed attention to the being and action of God. So focused attention on who God is and what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. That's what worship is. And I think for Christians in this world, faced with the particular temptations that we face in our society, we're tempted to take the focus off of God in worship at any point, and always to turn it, of course, back upon ourselves. So we have what we might call the activist temptation to worship. That might be the Christian who sees, well, we don't accomplish anything while we sit in here on a Sunday morning, so I'm going to throw out corporate worship and I'm just going to go out into the world and be an activist. I'm just going to stop doing that thing that doesn't accomplish anything. I'm gonna sort of, ultimately what it says is, I'm gonna take things into my own hand. How long it's not fair? Well, I'm going to be the one to deal with it, is what the activist approach to worship says. The consumer approach to worship, I think, manifests in a number of different ways. A consumer might be wanting entertainment, so they might look for worship that is entirely focused on me. Or it might be a consumer of knowledge, someone who doesn't want to worship God in worship, they just want to accumulate more knowledge about God for themselves. Or the consumer might be the one who wants to see whatever issue of the day that they have on their mind raised in importance. All these are different versions of consumer versions of worship, because they bring the focus away from God and back to me. And these are both sort of, I think, particular temptations for us living in an increasingly secular, increasingly post-Christian society. The more secular, the more post-Christian our society becomes, the quicker we are to be tempted to think of worship in these terms, in me terms. So there might be what we might call the progressive secular worshiper who wants to reduce worship to innovation or entertainment or activism. And then there's the more, for lack of a better word, conservative version of being secular, which says, well, I just want to preserve a tradition. I want my old security blanket. I want worship the way I'm accustomed to. And that's why I want it that way. Not because God wants it that way, but because I like that security blanket of worship the way that I like it. In all cases, this is not giving attention to God. It is giving attention to myself. But that's why we need to take worship seriously in response to what we've just read about judgment, because it reorients our perspective. It forces us to understand the way the world really is, according to God and according to His Word. So, brothers and sisters, worship answers the question from our introduction, how long? It doesn't answer it with a specific answer like a timetable, but instead it gives a response that indicates what the experience of judgment is like. It gives worship as the answer. That's an audacious thing to do. It's audacious to call us to worship God because He's the God of judgment, not because He necessarily serves my needs and my wants and my desires and my entertainment itch, but because He's the God of judgment. After all, if He weren't the judge, worship would be empty and pointless. Think of all the things we might do in worship. In baptism, which we just had a week or two ago, and we'll have another one in a few weeks, praise God for that. In baptism, we remember the judgment Christ underwent on our behalf, and we remember our membership in Him, which spares us from judgment. In the call to worship and the call to praise Him and songs of praise, we remember that the God of glory will also act as judge. In confessing our sins and receiving assurance of pardon, we remember the wrongs that we have committed that have been forgiven by Christ's blood poured out in God's judgment. In communion, we look forward to the consummation of justice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the sermon, we reflect, we are equipped, we remember who we are and what we are called to be and to do, to conquer as worshipers who rest in Christ. And in prayer, we surrender our desires over to lifting up the desires of our neighbors and our church community, and ultimately, the purpose of the kingdom of God. We open our hearts, and we show God our desires, and He teaches us what we ought to desire rather than our own desires. Think of the song that we started, maybe it was the first or second song that we sang. We said, "You alone, I long to worship. We repeated that line over and over again throughout, well, not too many times, not excessively repetitively, but we did repeat that line, you alone I long to worship. Think of when you go about the workaday world, how often is that actually true of you? At any given moment, can you honestly say, you alone I long to worship? Like, my greatest purpose, my greatest delight is to worship you and you only. Well, at any given moment, we're completely hung up on our own selfish desires. We're hung up on getting revenge for some petty thing that someone committed against us. We're hung up on earning money, accumulating glory for ourselves, earning brownie points for ourselves, whatever. But we come to worship and we sing a song like that, you alone, I long to worship. And that's a reminder to view the world the way that Revelation would have us view it. To view the world with God on the throne, not myself. You alone, I long to worship. It may not be true when we walk through the doors on a Sunday morning, but I hope it becomes true as we worship and as we continue to reflect, that we more and more long to worship God alone and have that be where our being rests. All of you who are here, all of you who are in Christ, must know this. And if you would take up the call to be joined to Christ in faith, you will come to know this too. No one who has been baptized, no one who takes communion in faith, no one who receives forgiveness, no one who takes seriously God's word, cannot think about judgment. We must think of judgment because we stand in Christ, not so much despite judgment, but because of it. Because Jesus took on the judgment I deserved, I am alive and I am saved. Because he suffered ultimately for me, it is worth suffering for him, and what's more, a reward awaits me. So God has revealed himself as God of judgment. He is holy and eternally and infinitely full of glory, and he is holy and eternally and infinitely just. He and he alone is on the throne. He and he alone has conquered on our behalf, and he calls us to witness for him. How can we do anything but worship? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. We praise you that we know the answer to how long. We know the answer to it's not fair. The answer is that a God of glory and justice is on the throne, and we praise you for your justice and your glory. Father, we pray that you would come quickly, and Father, that as you tarry in coming, you would give us boldness to remain in the faith, and you would give us motivation to share the faith with others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.